You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I'd like to share with you tonight an important parenting technique. If you would really love to drive your children crazy, here's the first thing I would recommend that you would do. Whenever you have to issue a directive as a parent, use this phrase, "Because I told you to." Now, that one will get them going right off the bat. But if you really want to see them go ballistic, take it up a notch. Say something like, "Don't do as I do, do as I say." Well, let's face it. One of the things I've discovered, I call it Scott's Law of Junior Hires. All junior hires are less subtle or more unsubtle adults. What's going on in the hearts of teenagers consistently applies, I think, across the board to human nature. And if we're going to share the good news of Jesus Christ, I guarantee you, if we decide to be the kind of witness that says, "Don't do as I do, do as I say," well, you are setting yourself up for a peck of trouble. And please, do me a favor as a pastor. If that's your approach to evangelism, keep it to yourself, because I'm the one that ends up having to pick up the pieces after all of that. Praise God, the Apostle Paul wasn't cut out of that cloth. Boy, as an individual that not only was responsible for writing 17 of our New Testament books, but also an individual that not only took the gospel across the known world of his day, but established churches wherever he went. Boy, Paul knew what it was like to be a spiritual dad. He knew what it was like to have to approach churches with the other famous words sometimes we say as parents. "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." And when the Apostle Paul had to offer some pretty stern words of correction, when a church would really get off the beam, boy, you better believe that the most important thing he had going for him in his ministry was not just the ability to share God's truth with his lips, but with his life as well. Well, what does that look like in action? Well, in our continuing study through the book of Galatians, this picture of what true spiritual freedom in Christ is all about, we not only saw on Sunday our introduction to this book, the crisis that was going on in Corinth, but we're also going to see tonight a big step in the realm of correction. Again, the Apostle Paul is going to provide a modeling to the church at Corinth of what a life set free in Jesus is really all about. And as we make our way through this section of the book of Galatians, what I hope you'll come to understand is that one of the most important skills that we can cultivate in our walk with God, if we really want to live full and meaningful lives for Jesus Christ, is not only knowing what to say when we get the opportunity to tell people about the Lord, but having already laid a foundation of Christian consistent credibility. Why, that is the secret to not sharing the Word of God just in words, but in power. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about this beautiful picture of teaching by modeling we're going to see here in Galatians 1 tonight. Father, thank you for this amazing declaration of independence the book of Galatians is all about. Setting us free from legalism, setting us free from self-righteousness, setting us free from religiosity to the glories of a living relationship with you. God, what a beautiful book this is. And Lord, as we see how you did that work in the life of Paul, as Paul relates his story, his encounter of a life set free, I pray that you would be free through your Holy Spirit to speak to us about where we are in our walk with you, whether we are still carrying around an awful lot of baggage, maybe even a few shackles of the old life and the old ways. Maybe we've even put a few on since we came to Christ, of self-righteousness rather than trusting in the Savior's righteousness, leaning on our own works rather than the finished work of Jesus. So, Father, teach us to be able to recognize these signs of freedom. And Lord, write these truths on our heart, Lord, that we might be able to discover the amazing joy that you have as your gift to us, as your children, bought with a price, set free from slavery to sin, self, and even Satan himself. Thank you, God, for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, if you were with us on Sunday morning, the Apostle Paul just drops the bomb right off the bat. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Well, the big challenge in the early church, believe it or not, was not necessarily people that would come into the church and say, hey, do whatever you want. You know, heresy wasn't going to come into the church wearing silk jammies and smoking a pipe and looking like Hugh Hefner. Rather, heresy was going to come into the church in long flowing robes and, again, dour looks and holier-than-thou to-do lists and to-don't lists. You know, if Satan can't get you to fall on the side of licentiousness, giving way to your impulses, boy, sometimes he can get you just as messed up by bringing you down the pathway of self-righteousness. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, you know, again, in these people living in Galatia, we saw that Galatia was a Roman province in the area we know today as modern Turkey. In fact, the Turkish capital of Ankara is smack dab in the territory of the Galatians. The Galatians were very interesting people. Julius Caesar, in his Annals of the Gallic Wars, talked about the character of the Galatian people as being highly intelligent, very inventive, but amazingly flighty and fickle. Well, that fickleness had caused the Galatians to start to embrace this idea being shared by this group called the Judaizers, these people that would come along after Paul had established a church and said something to the effect of this. Well, you know, it's great that you've received Jesus as your Messiah, but you know that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And if you're truly going to receive him as the Messiah, well, then first you've got to convert to Judaism, and then you can become a Christian. In fact, we've got a little ritual we'd like you to go through. It's called circumcision. Show just how sincere you are in this process. Boy, I bet their altar calls were something else. You better really be sure about all this, because I've got the clippers up front here. Well, believe it or not, this Galatian heresy, this idea that somehow you could be right with God in a two-ticket, part-ticket form, if you will, that you put your trust in Jesus and in your good works. Boy, it was doing land office business. And quite frankly, it does land office business even in our day and age. There's all kinds of people that you will run into out there. Maybe they won't say it in the front of their minds, but in the back of their minds, who believe that God loves them more when they have their prayer time in the morning. Or that the best way to make sure that you're really, really saved is, you know, to go down to Fourth Avenue and hector a few people. You know, it's what we do for God that matters, not what Jesus Christ has done for us. Well, Paul says that's a gospel, but it's not the gospel of Christ. It's another gospel, which is really not another. And Paul drops the bomb. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than the one we've preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any gospel to you than that which you've received, let him be accursed. He says, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? If I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now, catch that word bondservant there. Why could Paul be so uncompromising, so heavy duty, such a purveyor of tough love, if you will, to the Galatian church? It's because he not only loved them, but he loved Jesus. He was Jesus' bondservant. And again, the Apostle Paul discovered something. You know, it's a lesson that eventually you learn if you're involved with any area of ministry whatsoever. It quite simply is this. It's much easier to please one master than 100 masters. If you decide that you're going to live your Christian life for an audience of one, that is to please the Lord, to be his bondservant, boy, that's going to keep you on track. It's going to keep you from getting distracted. It's going to keep you from being deceived on a lot of different levels. And so Paul drops this heavy on them. He's going, look, You can't have Judaism and Christianity at the same time. You can't put your faith in rituals and things like circumcision and your own good works and the finished work of Christ at the same moment. It's got to go one way or the other. One leads to bondage, the other leads to freedom. Well, what is this spiritual freedom, this freedom to have a relationship with God all about? What does it look like in practice? Well, that's where we pick things up in verse 11 of Galatians chapter 1. There we read, "But I made known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, notice the first thing that the Apostle Paul says about this. He's sort of anticipating an objection that would rise in his readership there in Galatia. Wow, Paul, you've dropped some serious truth bombs here about no other gospel. And boy, if you get the gospel wrong, you are on the pathway to being accursed. By the way, the term accursed quite literally means you're on the highway to hell. There's no other way to describe it here. You've laid down some heavies here. Well, Paul, why should we listen to you? Says who? You can say these things, and it sounds very impressive in your letter here. Why should we take you seriously? Well, the first reason that Paul gives that he should be taken seriously was what we could call the delegation of this message of spiritual liberation. Where did he get it? Well, in contrast to these super spiritual individuals. And it's really interesting if you are a hardcore Bible fan out there and you really want to see some interesting parallels, read not only the book of Galatians in preparation for our studies here, but read through the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, because a lot of it is very similar subject matter. There were individuals in Corinth that, even though they started out great, they were, really getting off base and off the beam. There were individuals, especially mentioned in 2 Corinthians, who portrayed themselves as super apostles. Basically, they are the ones that really are spiritual. They say, well, Paul is okay. It's good. That's nice and basic. But boy, we've really got the truth here. And that was the same kind of thing. These super spiritual individuals were essentially name droppers. As we're going to see, they placed great stress on not necessarily knowing Jesus, but knowing the kind of the who's who, the spiritual mucky mucks, if you will, of the day. In contrast to these people who will talk about, oh, James, the half-brother of Jesus, there in Jerusalem, he's kind of our guy. Simon Peter, oh yeah, Peter, he's really one, won't even eat with a Gentile, and on. Paul is just going, look, you can talk about Peter, you can talk about James, you can talk about all of these heavy hitters in Jerusalem. Guess where I got the gospel? From Jesus Christ himself. I love this because he goes straight to the top in terms of his appeal for authority here. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, we see this picture of how Paul received this gospel by revelation. Now, we're going to hand out on Sunday a card that will give you sort of a blow-by-blow description of the life of the Apostle Paul. And it really helps to be able to have something like this, because you can see and put together in sequence the way God worked within his life. Well, after Paul's conversion, we're told that one of the first things that he did was essentially nothing, at least from a human point of view. He spent 3 years in the deserts of Saudi Arabia. And during that time, he received from Jesus the gospel message we have today. And as we go on a little bit in the book of Galatians, we'll see a little bit more about this particular experience that he had. But understand something. Paul didn't get the message of the gospel because, he saw Peter and James and John preaching in Jerusalem and did miracles. Man, how can I get in on that? No, it was Jesus himself that pulled Paul up short. You're familiar in Acts chapter 9 of the story of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus to persecute the church. Jesus appears to him, says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. He says, "Who are you, sir?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." Well, he goes on to Damascus. A man named Ananias had to be dragged kicking and screaming to pray for Paul. He goes, "Yeah, I'm not going to pray for this guy. He's their number one persecutor." But Jesus told Ananias, "Don't worry, Ananias. I'm going to show Paul all the things he's going to have to suffer for the kingdom during all this. I'll take care of straightening Paul out. You just pray for it." And again, Ananias went, prayed, "Saul, receive your sight." Again, Paul's conversion was complete. So he goes off to Saudi Arabia. He doesn't consult, if you will, with flesh and blood, as we're going to see in just a moment here. He goes out, and during this time, he meets literally with Jesus out in this desert place. You know, some of these examples that we find in Scripture of some revelation that Paul received during this time that we find really nowhere else in the gospel might be pretty familiar to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, this is a passage we talk about when we celebrate communion. Listen to what Paul said. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so on. Now, where did Paul get this insider view of what happened at the Last Supper? Not from Peter, not from James, not from John. He got it from the Lord. "For that which I received from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you." It gets even more interesting in the book of Acts, chapter 20, maybe one of the most famous statements we find in the whole Old Testament, one of the most often quoted across the board, is something that the Lord revealed to Paul, not in any of the Gospels, not in any of the letters of, say, the other apostles, but directly from the Lord. I think you're going to find this fascinating. The Apostle Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, giving him this, "I'm never going to see you again. If you don't remember anything else, I told you to remember this." One of the last things he said to them, we find in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, he says, "I've shown you that in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now, you can do a concordant search in your Bible to try to find that quote from Jesus. You're not going to find it anywhere else but here in the book of Acts. This is something that Jesus himself revealed directly and personally to the Apostle Paul during that particular time. Well, you know, if Paul spent 3 years in Arabia receiving the gospel directly from Jesus, you might be saying, "Well, why don't we get more of it? You know, why don't we have a whole book where Paul says, now, this is the gospel according to Paul, and this is what Jesus showed me here. And boy, one night, you know, I was out there, you know, near Mount Sinai there in Midian, and then the Lord appeared to me, and this and that happened. Why don't we have more of that?" Well, I don't know. I wish we did. But it's not the only time we find ourselves in that kind of situation. Remember the story of the two disciples following the resurrection of Jesus. They're still not convinced that Jesus has risen from the dead. They're walking along this road to Emmaus, right? And Jesus, in his resurrected form, appears to them. They didn't recognize him for you know, a number of different reasons. And Jesus asks them, "Well, why are you guys, what's this you're talking about? You're walking along, you're so sad. Hey, are you the only one in Jerusalem? Hasn't heard what's happened to Jesus of Nazareth? He was mighty in word and deed. We thought he was the Messiah. But he was betrayed, he was crucified, and now some women in our midst said they've seen him risen from the dead, and some of the apostles went down there, and they saw the tomb was empty, but him they didn't see." Well, you know, again, Jesus had an interesting conversation with these individuals. He said to them in Luke chapter 24 and verse 25, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, far be it from me to say to the Lord, 'Lord, I think I could give you a little editing advice here on your Bible. You know, a little 2 cents worth from me about the things that maybe you should leave in and the things maybe you should leave out. You know, the whole deal, you know, in Chronicles about all the genealogies, I think we could have lived without that.' But why don't we have this? Jesus himself explaining to him all the things in the scriptures pertaining to himself in the Old Testament? Man, how many Bible scholars would we put out of work if we just had that from the Lord? But we don't. Why don't we have it? Well, in God's economy, on a number of different levels, boy, you can take this to the bank. If you need it, you got it. If you don't got it, you don't need it. Maybe the Lord is saying, you know, if I told you everything, then you aren't going to be as excited about heaven. You know, this is going to be one of those things. I'm going, what did you tell those two guys on the road to Emmaus, Lord? What was it? Oh, Paul, nice to meet you. Hey, big guy, I want to know what it was like meeting with Jesus for 3 years in the Arabian desert. Can you tell me some things that you guys talked about during that time? Man, I'm going to have a lot of catching up to do with some of these people here. But understand, this is the first thing that Paul did. He didn't sit there and go, oh, okay, how do I get to become a big shot in the church? Well, how do I make a name for myself? You know, again, I was named Saul, named after, you know, the tribe of Benjamin's greatest king and all this stuff, the only king from the tribe of Benjamin. Lots of expectations on me. How do I get on that road to being somebody? Well, Paul took the road to being somebody in the Christian life in Jesus' preferred method. By first becoming a nobody, dropping out of sight, just spending time with the Lord. And boy, the results were profound. Verse 13, Paul writes, "For you heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Oh boy, here we see something here. You know, the Apostle Paul is painting this picture of the next very important insight into being released from religion into a relationship. Not only the intimacy of relationship he had, how the Lord discipled him personally, but the impact that Jesus had upon his life. Boy, you want to talk about the poster child of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Man, it was Paul. He not only proclaimed it, he basically presented it as a living picture to people. You know, as far as this idea of being, you know, a poster child beforehand of what Judaism and what religion in its full flower was all about, boy, that's how Paul described himself in Philippians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 2, there he said, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." Now he's referring again to these people who say you got to get circumcised in order to be saved. "For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish." By the way, that word rubbish is a very homogenized way of translating that particular word. "That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." See, the Apostle Paul said, man, I had it all together as far as religion was concerned. Concerning the righteousness which is found in the law, notice he said, blameless. Could you imagine hanging out with a group of Pharisees? And you want to talk about professional sin sniffers, the propriety police. The ones that would catch you. Ah, yeah, I saw you step out of line. Oh, I saw you spit on the Sabbath day. You know, I saw you, you know, you only gave 8.5% of that mint leaf that you tied, the last time. That's not really a tithe. You're robbing God, man. You know, I mean, these people were on it. They were all over it, man. They were just experts, and they were just, you know, I mean, just even the way they followed Jesus around, they were just waiting for some defect so they could pounce. But Paul was saying, hey, I hung in that shark tank. And guess what? They found me blameless. They all said, man, you know what, Saul? Someday I want to grow up and be just as righteous and religious as you, baby. Oh, man, that's a real tribute to the old ego, isn't it? That's something that's very difficult to leave behind once you got it. But Paul says, man, I count it rubbish compared to the knowledge of Jesus, that I might know him and his conversion. Absolutely transformed him from religion into a relationship. Now notice something. This transformation caused him to realize, boy, you know, if God, you got plans for me, and you want me to be used by you to share this life, I better know what I'm talking about. I better really be grounded before I go out and try to do something like this. You know, there's evidence to suggest that after his conversion, Paul, like a lot of us, thought, okay, great. Now I'm saved. Thanks a lot for the good start, God. I'll take it from here. You know, you can look this up in your own time, but Paul's personal testimony in Acts chapter 22, verses 17 through 21, he thought, oh, great. Yeah, I'm the guy. You know, I'm the guy who basically orchestrated the stoning of Stephen. I'm the guy who was the Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm the graduate, the honors graduate of the University of Gamaliel, the most famous rabbi of that day. You know, we're told in some writings that Gamaliel's main problem with Saul as one of his students was he couldn't give him enough books. You know, I'm the brilliant student. I was the guy, as far as the Pharisees go, blameless. Lord, turn me loose on these guys. They're going to know what kind of guy I was, and now I'm serving Jesus, and they're going to listen to me. And God goes, no, they're not. And he goes, well, let me try it. And he tried it, and literally he had to be let down in a basket through the wall of Damascus to keep from being assassinated for his effort. So God had a better plan for him. He sent him out to the deserts of Arabia, 3 days of preparation there. How interesting that before somebody is used mightily of God, there is always that time of preparation. You know, think about King David. Before he was anointed king of Israel, there were years and years and years of being kind of the low guy on the totem pole, the one where his big strapping brothers would go off to war and seek all the glory and have all the accolades, and he'd be left tending the sheep. Well, God had some serious lessons to teach David while tending the sheep. Lessons he applied, you might recall, when he faced a 9-foot-6-inch tall giant named Goliath. And while the rest of Israel just cowered in fright before the sight of someone who would look at Shaquille O'Neal and say, out of my way, shorty. Here you see King David signing up and going, man, this is no problem. You know, when I was tending my father's sheep, the Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion, the paw of the bear. I was able to defeat them by the power of God. This Philistine has blasphemed the armies of the God of heaven. Going to be just like one of them. Preparation, you see, prepared him for that crucial moment of being used by God. How about Moses? Well, maybe you've heard the breakdown of the life of Moses. Moses spent the first 40 years of his life becoming a somebody. He was a prince of Egypt. Then he spent the next 40 years of his life becoming a nobody, sent out to the deserts of Midian, where all he did was tend sheep. Then finally, the last 40 years of his life, God was able to use him in a powerful way. How about Jesus? Well, what happened to Jesus? His ministry is inaugurated, right, at his baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. The heavens open, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. The voice of the Father from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hot diggity, man, let's hit the ground running. Time to get the miracles going. Nope. Wait. What was the first thing that happened in the ministry of Jesus? 40 days led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the wicked one. Now, again, that preparation, you see, for ministry going on. You know, and I mean, even you do the math on Jesus' life, he spent 30 years in preparation for his ministry. 30 years growing in favor and stature and with God and man, submitting himself to his parents' authority, working faithfully in a carpenter shop. God says, now it's time. Now it's time. You know, there is something to be said for preparation. Now, I think about Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Costa Mesa. You know, Pastor Chuck will tell you honestly, is, you know, we think about, oh, you know, he's the guy with the Jesus movement. He's the guy with the humongous church. He's the guy, you know, baptizing people in Newport Beach with all the hippies on the cover of Time magazine and all this. If you ask Chuck about the majority of his ministry life, he'd say, man, I thought I was a complete failure. When Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa started, do you realize that it was a church of 17 people and half the people were Chuck's own family? He started out thinking that he was God's gift to the ministry. You know, he was great at speaking and great at all this other stuff. God had to completely humble him and break him before he could be used in a powerful way. I think it was A.W. Tozer who said, before God can use any man greatly, he must humble him and hurt him terribly. I don't know why that has to be, but I'm convinced that it does have to be. I think it's because we have to learn to depend on the Lord and not look at the Lord as a fallback position. So that's what God did with Saul, who would come to be known as Paul. You know, interesting how that name change comes in as well. When I talk about a sign of humility, I'm sure when Saul was a member of the mighty Pharisees Marching and Chowder Society, you know, he proudly wore his name tag with the name Saul on it because it was kingly, it was righteous. He was the greatest guy that Benjamin had ever seen, the tribe of Benjamin he was from. But as we find him in the book of Acts, he is almost immediately referred to as Paul. You know what the name Paul means? Little. He went from being a king to being a guy that essentially we'd say, hey, tiny, what's up? Boy, you want to talk about humility. That's what God was working in him. And again, because of the grace of Jesus, because it wasn't about religion, because it wasn't about getting ahead, because it wasn't about being somebody and validating himself, Paul could walk that walk and be prepared to be used in an amazingly wonderful way. You know, that's one of the great things about freedom in relationship with God. The freedom we have in our relationship with God tells us that we can trust God's plan, even when it doesn't seem to make any sense to us, even when it's leading us down a path where we kind of go, I don't think I would have ever chosen that. We can trust God. We can trust that even if we're not seeing results, even if we're not fulfilling the vision that maybe we had for ourselves or even the people that were significant in our life felt they had for us, that God is still working, that God is going to do a mighty work. Well, all right. You know, I could see the Galatians going, well, okay, maybe started okay, you know, stuff with Jesus and all that. But what have you done for us lately? How do we know you're still really on track, Paul? These guys, you know, they make a pretty convincing case about their religiosity. How do we know this gospel of grace and that alone is really the real deal? Well, again, Paul, very graciously, I think almost against his better judgment and his will, goes on to answer that question. In verse 18, we read this, then after 3 years, okay, what did you do after that time with Christ? I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, concerning these things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterwards, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. Now, here we see Paul giving them basically a step-by-step series of statements upon which they could hang their hat. Why was Paul considered to be a faithful conduit of God's truth? Well, first of all, because he did connect with the heavy hitters. Yeah, after he got done with his time in Arabia, he went up to Jerusalem. There he spent 15 days with Simon Peter, also saw James. These were individuals whose words had weight, especially with these Judaizing people who professed to have faith in the Messiah. But notice something. In verse 21, Paul says, "Afterwards, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ." I love this because Paul wasn't looking for FaceTime. He wasn't sitting down and going, how can I promote myself? How can I make myself a big shot, a big wheel among the apostles? Boy, you've really got to be careful with all of this. I mean, even in a movement like Calvary Chapel, there's times where I've gone to pastors' conferences, and this wasn't intended, but as soon as you bring people into the mix, these sort of things happen. It was almost like being back in high school again, because at these pastors' conferences, you know, you'd have the rank-and-file pastors, you know, people that are just pastoring churches out there, and then you had the speakers, man, the people were invited to speak to these conferences, and man, they are the big time, you know, and it was almost like you'd see these speakers, and it was like the cool kids' table in high school, you know. You know, if you arrange things properly, you know, you could get on the good side of one of these guys, and maybe he'd invite you to kind of sit down at their table at lunch, and yeah, you know, I'm part of the, these people know me, and, you know, I'm somebody here, and oh, man, if you get on the good side of the kids in the cool kids' table, maybe. Just maybe you'll get time with the big kahuna himself, with Pastor Chuck Smith. But, you know, praise God, I had the opportunity to have a wonderful relationship with Chuck, and I would see this dynamic going on, and, you know, even at Calvary Costa Mesa, I would see it, you know, these people coming up, and they're talking to Chuck, and it's like, oh, you're so, I just don't even know what to say to you, and they, you know, they'd be dumbstruck, or, you know, I mean, even individuals who really had significant ministries, they'd kind of be in his presence, he'd be like, oh, blah, 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 you know, and they'd walk away, and I'd look at Chuck, and he'd kind of look at me and go, you know, whatever. You know, I think that was one of the reasons Chuck was in that role, was because of that, whatever. You know, I'm not here for my ego, but boy, a lot of people can be in ministry. And Paul was like, no. You know, I was unknown by face to the churches in Judea. Why? Because I was doing what God called me to do. I was out preaching the gospel in the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And notice the impact of this. Because Paul wasn't kissing up, because Paul wasn't promoting himself, because Paul wasn't exalting himself, guess who did the exalting? God. God was the one who raised him up. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. Now catch this, and they glorified God in me. Man, you want to know your contribution to the kingdom of God is right on. You want to know that what you're doing is really making a difference for eternity? Don't sit around and wait for people to give you an attaboy or a pat on the back. Don't wait for, you know, yourself to be exalted and lifted up and so on. The ultimate sign of Spirit-led ministry isn't a glory that goes to a leader. It's the glory that goes to God. You know, and again, you know, I tell these stories about Costa Mesa, but it's equally true in our church. You know, when I went on staff at Costa Mesa, this is a church that 40,000 people called home on a weekly basis. And this is amazing work of God. And I had come out of the corporate church. I'd come out of a background where, you know, you would go to Franklin Covey business seminars to learn how to organize and do all these things. You had your flow charts and your diagrams and all these other things going on. And at Costa Mesa, I was so freaked out because in my previous church experience, for instance, on one church, we would have 6 hours of staff meetings every Monday and then another two-hour meeting with a staff supervisor once a week. We had to issue program plans that we were trained at one of these seminars to put together that would be 50 pages long, single-spaced, with everything you were going to do in your ministry ahead for an entire year and all the budgets and all the, you know, achievement criteria and all this stuff. You had to turn it in, and they'd send it back to you if it wasn't right, and, you know, it's just this big, huge, tedious thing. Then I go on staff at Costa Mesa. We had one staff meeting a year, whether we needed it or not. The staff meeting lasted a half an hour. Chuck would say, well, who's going to do the camps up at the conference center? And we'd divvy that up. And then Chuck's right-hand man, Romaine, the Marine drill sergeant, would say, you all are lucky to have jobs. I can't believe Chuck puts up with you guys. And then Chuck would look around and say, is there anything else? We'd go, no, go back to work. That was it. Well, you know, I would shake my head at all of this. How does this work? How can you explain this? How do you possibly tell people how this church doesn't fall down? You know, it's the old song. If the Holy Spirit left earth at midnight tonight, how long would it take for your church to know the difference? I'll tell you what, with Costa Mesa, no disrespect intended, that church would have fallen in a heap and ruin by 12:01:30, because it was truly a work of God. God gets the glory, you see. Nobody writes papers. Nobody does best-selling books saying, here is how you do it. You know, this is the Costa Mesa way. And if you do this, then you can expect this result and so on. Nobody writes books along that line. Why? Because it's truly a work of God's Spirit. You know, and I've been on that track, you know, where, you know, you walk down the road to supposed Christian stardom. You apply these principles. Then you can be sure that, you know, you're going to be somebody in the kingdom of God. Boy, I'll tell you, there was a time where I could say I was somebody. I was invited to, like, conferences for the up-and-coming leaders, getting books published by Thomas Nelson, speaking at all the right conferences, knowing all the right people, glad-handing, you know, kissing babies, all this other stuff. And God had to completely level my life to finally get me to a place of understanding, no, it's not about that. Ministry is not about that. The kingdom of God is not about men crawling up on the cross so that they can be seen from a longer distance, even if it means trampling a bit on Jesus as he's suffering for us. That's not what it's about. That's not what it was about for Paul. What Paul was saying is, if God is glorified in my life, that's enough for me. Is that enough for you? If God is glorified in your life, is that enough for you? Sooner or later, we're going to have an encounter with Jesus where he's going to look at you and he's going to go, am I enough for you? Is knowing me enough for you? Or is it Jesus and fulfill my dreams? Jesus and bail me out of this mess? Jesus and, you know, make me somebody that other people know when I walk in the room? Is Jesus enough? Is glorifying Jesus enough? It was for Paul. Now, interesting, by dying to all of that, just by making it his business to glorify God, guess what? 2,000 years after the guy lives, we're still talking about him. Isn't that ironic? There were an awful lot of other people running around trying to make a name for themselves. We're in the dustbin of history. But someone who lives for the glory of God, boy, that is a powerful thing. So, again, this truth that Paul is talking about that sets people free, this truth of not having religion but relationship, freed Paul to say, man, it's not about me, it's about God. It's not about anything I do, it's about the gospel, and it's about Jesus Christ. Well, okay, the Galatians might be saying, you met Peter and John, but briefly. You know, you only spent 15 days. How do we know that they'd approve of you now? You know, how do we know that we're really getting the straight scoop from you, Paul? Well, look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Then, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem again with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Now, notice what got Paul to go back to Jerusalem. It wasn't like, well, now I've paid my dues and, you know, I've put in my time. Now I'm ready to take my place. here, you know, Da Vinci's going to be painting pictures of me with the rest of these disciples, and I'm going to be leaning over with them, and now I'm really going to be somebody. No, the reason that Paul went up was it was like God interrupted him. Paul gave him what was given a revelation from God. There's differing ideas about what this revelation actually was. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 27 and following, we're told that a prophet by the name of Agabus talked about a famine that was going to hit Jerusalem at that time, and that might have motivated Paul to go up there. Some people will say that that was his motivation, but I think that wasn't necessarily what was motivating him or the revelation being referred to there. I think what God was going to do, anticipating this kind of spiritual static, these spiritual storms that were going to come about the real gospel and the false gospel, he said, Paul, get on up there and talk to these guys, these 11 men. You know, again, if you want to throw Matthias in there as well, who saw the resurrected Christ, who have these credentials, who have this credibility with people, go on up there and run your gospel by them and make sure you're really preaching the truth. What do you mean, go up there and have them confirm my message? Come on. You know, I'm as a Pharisee. I've memorized the whole Old Testament. Hey, you forgot, Lord? We spent 3 years together out in the Arabian desert. If anybody's got the gospel down, it's got to be me. Well, no. Paul was humble enough to go, you know what? I might have some blind spots here. And guess what? We need to be humble enough to realize that we got blind spots. Here's a newsflash for you. You got blind spots. I got blind spots. All God's chillin' got blind spots. None of us have pristine, perfect doctrine in the eyes of God. Boy, I know this firsthand. In my office, I have a filing cabinet. And in that filing cabinet, I have the notes that I have preached down through time, filed away there. For real grins and giggles, occasionally what I will do is I will go into that filing cabinet and look at some of the sermons that I preached when I was first in ministry, first in seminary. And I want to tell you something. Some of the stands I took on some pretty crucial spiritual issues are 180 degrees opposed to the convictions I have regarding God's word right now. You know, and I used to think, ooh, you know, that's a little scary. Well, not so much. Let me stop and think about it. You know, Jesus promised that when the Spirit of truth came, he will lead you into all truth. That's an ongoing process in our walk with God. Paul himself said, now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, even as I'm fully known. So we've all got blind spots. And Paul was going, well, you know, God, if you want me to come up and confirm that the most important thing that we have to have in common, the gospel itself is right on, okay, I'm willing to do it. And notice what happens. He brings along an interesting guy with him. This fellow Titus, verse 3 says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, by which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, what's this deal about Titus here? Well, here we see the Apostle Paul dealing with the elephant in the room in the early church. What was the elephant in the room? The elephant in the room was this. The early church, at the church of the beginning, 100% Jewish. You know, as a matter of fact, even though Jesus said, you know, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, you know what the early church said about that? We'll see about that. I'm not going to those Samaritans. They're half-breeds. They're sellouts. They're old-age, new-agey guys. I don't want to share with them. Oh, Gentiles? Are you crazy? Boy, read Acts chapter 10. Simon Peter literally had to be dragged kicking and screaming with three repeated visions from God before he finally made up his mind, well, maybe I should go share with a Gentile because God has declared them clean, and who am I to say they're not? You know, I mean, here you see this resistance going on, and here comes Paul. Do, 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 do. Here we are in Jerusalem, and guess who's with me? Full-blown Gentile. Titus. this guy who's a pagan, this guy who's got no connection at all to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who invited him? You want to talk about the skunk at the picnic? That's what Titus was all about. And the reason that Paul brought Titus with him, I think there was method to the madness. Because here's Paul, the minister of the Gentiles. He brings this full-blown Gentile into Jerusalem. And guess what? Nobody is saying, ooh, how'd you let him in here? Let's get him at least converted to Judaism, get him circumcised, make him a Jewish proselyte, then everything's going to be okay. No. The apostles just right-hand of fellowship. Wow, praise God, Titus. Wow, wonderful. Even non-Jews, even people who have no connection to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at all. Man, this is like Scripture being fulfilled here. You know, again, in Acts chapter 15, James, a little later on, is going to quote a passage where it talks about, in him the Gentiles will put their hope. As we're going to see Scripture fulfilled right here. Oh, man, that's awesome. Man, here's Titus. Well, Titus was a poster child of another key spiritual truth. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11 says, in him, Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sin of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Why could Titus come up and get the right hand of fellowship? Because his sins were forgiven the same way Peter's sins were forgiven and James' sins were forgiven and John's sins were forgiven. And the rest of the people who were believers in Jerusalem were forgiven. It wasn't going through a ritual where your body is altered. It was going through a relationship where your heart is transformed. That's what the gospel was all about. And Paul says, yeah, we didn't even for a minute think about circumcising Titus here. Now, some people will say, well, but Paul did circumcise Timothy, you know, in Acts 16 and all this stuff. Different situation. Because Timothy's mom was Jewish. His father was a Gentile. And had never been circumcised. You know, that would have been a huge stumbling block to sharing the gospel in Timothy's life with any Jewish person. They would say, well, but you're Jewish, but you didn't follow through on all this. What that basically was Paul essentially saying, man, I'm going to take away every stumbling block from sharing the Lord when it comes to Jewish culture. But I'm not going to force somebody who doesn't know anything about Judaism at all to be a Jew before he can be a Christian. It would send the exact wrong message. Verse 6, but from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. Now, once again, here we see that they didn't add anything to what Paul was sharing. There are two gospels, gang. There isn't a gospel for Jewish people and a gospel for Gentile people. There is one good news of Jesus Christ that saves all of us. But that gospel needs to be shared in a lovingly intelligent way that does take into account where people are coming from, that does take into account their background, that does meet them right where they are. You know, one of the biggest errors the church makes is this. We sometimes isolate ourselves from the world. And we learn to speak a language among ourselves as believers in Christ that people from the outside will find completely befuddling. We have customs and ways of doing things that just to the outside world seem really weird. And we think we're doing ministry. No. God didn't send us to be an island of safety in the midst of an icky world. And boy, the more we can keep these people away from us, the better off we are. No, God sent us to be salt and light in this world. And I want to tell you something. Salt does no good if it stays in a salt shaker. You got to get it out before it does something good. Right? And again, if the way we communicate the gospel to people is from a platform of smug self-righteousness, where I've got my act together and I deign to share with someone like you, and then these non-believers look at us and go, forget it. Oh, I was persecuted for sharing my faith. No, you were persecuted for being a jerk. That's what you were persecuted for. You know, again, Paul said, look, you know, I just love how he goes on about these so-called pillars and these somebody who seem to be something. Because God shows no personal favoritism. I'm concerned about serving God. I'm not concerned with what these people think about me. Now, methods can differ, but understand the message never can. The message of salvation, that God saves us, not on the basis of anything we do for him, but what Jesus did for us. The message that God got involved in your life and my life as people that were lost without hope in this world. And what we were yet sinners, at our worst, Christ died for us. The message that hunger and thirst we have in our hearts for unconditional love and acceptance, God can meet. And God created a way to bridge the gap between fallen, sinful human beings who walk around with guilt complexes. Why? Because we're guilty. And can take away that guilt. Because Jesus paid the price for that guilt on the cross and can give us a brand new heart, a brand new way of looking at life, a brand new relationship with God that touches every other relationship that we got. And I guarantee you, gang, you start living that out. You start making yourself a model of what a relationship with God is all about, not what a religion is all about. You make yourself a model of that relationship. And you're never going to have to come up to somebody and say, hey, you want me to tell you about Jesus? You need me to tell you about Jesus, man. You know, I'm going to sit here and get you in a corner, and you're going to hear me tell you about Jesus. Because if you don't, then I'm going to feel all guilty, and then I'm going to wonder if I'm saved or not. We wonder why those conversations never go well. No, we're going to be so transformed that people are going to go, wow, what does make you so different? Why do I see such love in you? Why do I see such peace in your life? Even when you've really gone through hell and high water, what is it that holds you together, man? I don't get it. Oh, that's when we move into what God's called us to be. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. What did Jesus say? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my evangelists. Did he say that? No, you shall be my representatives. No, he didn't even say that. You know what he said? You shall be my witnesses. What's a witness? Someone with firsthand knowledge who testifies in court with credibility. Christianity, gang, like Swindoll always says, better caught than taught. It's a good infection. Do you have that infection? He received that relationship with God. Paul did, and it rocked the entire world and still does to this day. Oh, that God would make us models of that same kind of righteousness and love. Father, thank you for this beautiful picture of the work that you did through the life of one man who simply took seriously what you said. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. God, thank you that you rocked Paul's life, and the work that you did in Paul's life continues to rock our lives because it reminds us of who you are. It reminds us of what you've done. And it reminds us in a convicting way how sickeningly religious we can easily be. Lord, we want to turn from that. We don't want to be those kind of people. We want to be a model of the real deal. And so, Lord, we pray that our hope would be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We would not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And that when we talk to others about our faith, it would be like what Paul Little said, Lord, when he said, all evangelism is one beggar telling another where to find the bread. Thank you, God, for that simplicity. Thank you for that purity. Thank you, God, for the sincerity that we can have in our faith in you. Help us not to trust anything we do for you, but only what you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.